This evening's sermon text is Jeremiah 25, verses 15 through 38. Jeremiah 25, beginning at verse 15. Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, and all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth, and after them the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit, fall, and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. For behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth, declares the Lord of hosts. You therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high, and from his holy habitation utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. The clamor will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, and a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth. And those pierced by the Lord on that day shall extend from one end of the earth to the other. They shall not be lamented or gathered or buried. They shall be dung on the surface of the ground. Wail, you shepherds, and cry out, and roll in ashes, you lords of the flock, for the days of your slaughter and dispersion have come, and you shall fall like a choice vessel. No refuge will remain for the shepherds, no escape for the lords of the flock. A voice, the cry of the shepherds, and the wail of the lords of the flock. For the Lord is laying waste their pasture, and the peaceful folds are devastated because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he has left his lair. For their land has become a waste because of the sword of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So far our reading in Scripture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which we know is truth. Please make this truth intelligible and useful for us tonight. Please manifest your power, your grace, and your justice through it. We ask, Father, that having studied these judgments, you would cause us to cling more closely to Christ Jesus, on whom you have caused them to fall for all who believe in him. In his name we pray. Amen. What we have here in Jeremiah 25 is a miniature version or preview, I suppose, of all the oracles against the nations that will be cataloged in Jeremiah chapters 46 through 51. Preview, I say, for some of the same things are said, but in a very condensed form here in Jeremiah 25. But as you listen to these nations being listed with all of their kings who no longer exist, as you hear about ancient wars and calamities and judgments of God, we might have a bit of the same difficulty or challenge that we had this morning, in that it can be hard to see the relevance. This all can sound very distant to us. If that's the case, I would encourage you to look again at our text, which insists that it is relevant to all the inhabitants of the earth, to all flesh, to all nations on the face of the earth. Are you an inhabitant of the earth? If you are, then this text is for you. Now, my hope is that the terrible curses against the nations will not fall upon you, but rather fall upon Christ. But in studying the wrath of God and the way that it is prophesied and then poured out, we can better understand what Christ endured in our place because it's what we had coming. We can better appreciate what it means to be sheltered in our Savior when he becomes our substitute. What I'd like to do is walk through six images of judgment in our chapter. You could tease this apart differently, I suppose, but six images that I think it would be helpful for us to notice of the Lord's judgments being executed against all flesh and all the nations and all the inhabitants of the earth. First, the bitter cup. Second, the piercing sword. Third, the roaring lion. Fourth, the righteous lawsuit. Fifth, the rising tempest. And sixth, the wailing shepherds. Now, these are the images of judgment, or more specifically, the punishment that results from judgment in some cases, that our text lays before us as it vividly describes God's dealings with the nations. The bitter cup, the piercing sword, the roaring lion, the righteous lawsuit, the rising tempest, and the wailing shepherds. We begin with the bitter cup, which is perhaps the most extensive metaphor in our chapter. It takes up about half of the ink, you might say, beginning in the very first verse. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make the nations to whom I send you drink it. Now, Jeremiah was told back at the beginning of his call, Jeremiah chapter 1, that he was going to be a prophet to the nations, not just to the southern kingdom of Judah in her collapse, in her waywardness, in her captivity, but to all the nations. Now, that doesn't mean that Jeremiah had hangers-on in Elam or Babylon or the other nations mentioned. His immediate audience were his fellow Judeans. But through him, God was announcing his plans for all the world, especially as all the world comes into the drama of God's dealings with his own people. And so, all the nations are being addressed through Jeremiah in a visionary kind of way. It's not like Jeremiah could go around with a literal cup and force a nation to drink from said cup, as verse 17 describes. But in some visionary kind of way, God is giving Jeremiah a cup that he will force feed to the nations that are mentioned as an image of God's punishment. Now, sharing a cup or making someone drink a cup in the scripture is a way to communicate something to them, to cause them to feel it, cause them to get involved for good or for ill. You pass them the cup and make them partakers. Sin can be in the cup that is passed around. For example, in Revelation chapter 14, an angel declares, "Fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." So it's causing, in that case, one sinner causing another sinner, one nation causing another nation to become drunk with the concentrated overflow of sin, specifically of sexual immorality, of that great world system called Babylon in the book of Revelation. Most often, though, as in our chapter, the cup is not just a way of passing sin to somebody else, but it's a way of passing retribution to somebody else, stored up wrath, specifically the reckoning of God. You see in Habakkuk 2 kind of both sides of this, where there is a cup, first of all, that one sinner makes other sinners drink, but then that original sinner is forced to drink the cup of God's judgment. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in your venom, even to make them drunk, so as to look on their nakedness. You will be filled with disgrace rather than honor. Now you yourself drink and expose your own nakedness. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter disgrace will come upon your glory. Other prophets, even Isaiah 100 years before Jeremiah, had prophesied that the Lord's wrath, his retribution, would take the form of this cup, this stored up fury. Wake yourself, Isaiah 51 says. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, who have drunk to the dregs the bowl, the cup of staggering. There's quite a few passages, actually. I won't read them all. But one of the more vivid ones is in Psalm 75. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That image of foaming wine is wine that is still fermenting actively. It's fizzing and gross, but it's also well mixed in the sense that it is a stiff drink indeed. It will be drained down to the dregs. That is to say, all of God's stored up, communicated wrath will be tasted. And then there are passages that even mix the cup of the Lord with other metaphors, like Psalm 11. Where God rains coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind will be the portion of their cup. Right? So a cup, if you could imagine it, filled with scorching wind and fire and sulfur. So the cup, as in all these other passages, except for the first one we read, represents the Lord's retribution against sinners, his stored up wrath that sinners will be forced to drink. And when they drink it, we're told, they will stagger and be crazed, so much so that you might think perhaps it is a venomous cup and not merely a metaphor using alcohol, but a metaphor using poison. We heard that in some of those other texts. And if you're going to stagger, be crazed, and be drunk in such a way as to rise no more, as verse 27 of our text says, then this appears to be more than just alcohol, more than just inebriation. This appears to be something deeply toxic that will destroy you when you drink it. Now, making somebody drink a drink that expresses judgment against them echoes Exodus 32, where Moses took the golden calf that the Israelites had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Makes them take into themselves some of their own guiltiness as a way of punishing them. And just as it was not optional for the Israelites in Exodus 32, so in Jeremiah's visionary bartending to all the doomed nations on the face of the earth, their drinking is not optional. There's almost an imaginary protest in verse 28. If they refuse to accept the cup from your hand, you shall say to them, too bad. Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink. There's a reminder here then, not only of the bitterness of God's wrath, the way that it gets stored up so you don't see it all poured out, you don't taste it all at once. Sometimes, indeed, the experience of God's wrath is postponed till judgment day or till the other side of our death. And yet there is a reminder in this image of a well-mixed or of a foaming or of a potent or of a poisonous cup, the reminder that God is keeping track. The reminder that God is not satisfied with unrequited sin, and he will make to drink the offenders sooner or later. It's also important to notice from this chapter how universal God's jurisdiction is. That's probably the main point, actually, of this and of the oracles against the nations in Jeremiah 46 through 51. Yes, God deals with the wicked, and he has certain things in store for them. But the point is the universality of it. That's why we get the rehearsal of all these nations in verses 17 through 26 in sort of a concentric way. There will be a spreading out to all these coastlands, all of this hissing and curse. It starts from Jerusalem and reaches the ends of the earth as a kind of dark counterpart to the Great Commission of the New Testament. It goes to the Philistine cities, including, as verse 20 says, the remnant of Ashdod, a very interesting historical verification of Jeremiah, because as he was giving his messages, Ashdod, one of the five Philistine cities, had been destroyed by a pharaoh. And so that specific moment in time is reflected in your text. Some of these cities, some of these kings, we don't know where they are. The land of Uz is associated with Job, but we don't know exactly where that is. Buz, we don't know where that is. Kings of the coastland across the sea, verse 22, those are probably the colonies of Tyre and Sidon, like Carthage. But again, it just gets bigger and bigger until you're dealing with Elam and Media, countries that are in today's Iran. The kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and then you get to the very end, and it's everybody. Everybody has to experience God's retribution. Finally, Babylon will drink, because Babylon is the one through whom God is imposing retribution in the days of Jeremiah. So this truly is universal jurisdiction, universal judgment, including judgment on the very people through whom God brought judgment on everyone else. Well, as I say, these images of judgment in Jeremiah 25 remind us of not only what we are due and where we would be consigned, namely to the drinking of a poison cup of wrath, were we outside of Christ. In Christ, we are not only set apart from the nations of the earth, and not only given a new future and a new hope, but specifically that happens because Jesus is willing to drink the cup of God's wrath on behalf of his people. He explains that to his disciples, though they're slow on the uptake. He says in Matthew 20, you do not know what you're asking, when they're clamoring for places of prestige in his kingdom. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? And Jesus in John 18 says to Peter, to put your sword in its sheath, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so Jesus sees himself as destined to drink something given by the Father, something that no mere mortal was capable of exhausting down to its dregs. And that same sentiment appears in his Gethsemane prayer, when in Matthew 26 he falls on his face and prays, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. The bitter cup should be yours and would be yours, O inhabitant of the earth, except Jesus Christ interposes and drinks it for you. Our second image is the piercing sword. The sword, representing warfare between nations, is, you might say, the literal counterpart to the cup. When God keeps mentioning the cup, he follows it up by explaining it with a sword. Right? Verse 15, take this cup. Verse 16, they'll drink and stagger. Because of the sword I am sending among them. Then you get the whole catalog of nations who will feel God's judgment in concentric circles, and you come down to verse 27, be drunk and vomit and rise no more because of the sword I'm sending among you. Verse 29, you will not go unpunished, for I am summoning a sword against all the inhabitants of the earth. Verse 31, he will put the wicked to the sword. And verse 33 seems to be reflecting the same thing with the language of piercing, right? Those pierced by the Lord on that day, they'll extend from one end of the earth to the other. It is the Lord's sword, then, that does the piercing. And it's an interesting reminder from this chapter that there is divine and human agency both behind the events, behind the decisions of history. Wicked men do what wicked men want to do. They want to bring the sword against their neighbors. They want to kill. They want to plunder. In so doing, though, they are executing God's decrees of judgments in such a way that God himself is bringing the sword and God himself is piercing his enemies. So, the way that God is going to bring about the violent destruction of every nation in Jeremiah's day by Babylon, and then Babylon itself will be violently destroyed, the way that God does that all through history, and the way God will do that on the last day when the warrior whose robe is dipped in blood wearing a sword will appear in Revelation 19, the way God will accomplish that overthrow of all nations is by the sword, the piercing sword of the Lord. Now, our sheltering in Christ means that instead of us taking part in this universal piercing or slaying, this cutting down of the unrighteous, from one end of the earth to the other, as verse 33 says, as the image of violent destruction extends so far that people are like dung on the ground with no one left to bury them. Our sheltering in Christ owes to the fact that he himself is pierced, and pierced not just by Roman soldiers, but pierced by the Lord. Psalm 22 describes his literal piercing, of course, far in advance prophetically. When it says, describing a first-person point of view of crucifixion, that a company of evildoers encircles me who have pierced my hands and feet. Isaiah 53, describing the death of Christ, insists it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was visited with violence by his own father. And of course, worked out in time and space by the hands of lawless men, though it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, Christ was pierced by men. Zechariah 12 prophesies that in particular when it says that they will look on him whom they have pierced. And John 19 picks that up and says at the cross of Jesus Christ, you are seeing exactly that prophecy being fulfilled. They will look on him whom they have pierced. So another image of the overdue, you might say, retribution of the wrath of God against wicked nations that would come to us if we were not in Christ is the piercing sword, that violent end that happens to Jesus in our behalf. Third image, the roaring lion. Verse 30, you therefore shall prophesy against them all these words and say to them, speaking now to all these nations that were mentioned, including the ones who protested drinking the cup, say to them all, the Lord will roar from on high and from his holy habitation, utter his voice. He will roar mightily against his fold and shout like those who tread grapes. That's a sort of festal shouting by those who are joyful at the stomping out of grapes, which also itself becomes a terrible image of judgment. In Revelation 14, the Lord is also described as a roaring lion. If you drop down to verse 38, like a lion, he has left his lair. So the Lord is described as a roaring lion here and in other prophets as well. Amos famously describes the Lord like this. It means that he has a powerful voice that will destroy people, you might say by the very sound of it, but also there's the idea of an approaching predator who will rend and devour anyone who dares to stand against him. So the Lord's rending and roaring, it comes from his holy habitation from on high. But then notice who is the first to hear the roar, to feel the claw, if you will. Jeremiah is saying that though God's judgments are due against all nations and all inhabitants of the earth, the Lord roars in verse 30, mightily against his fold. That's Judah. Did you notice in the catalog of nations who had to drink the poison cup back in verse 17 and 18 where it started? Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with his kings and officials. Did you notice the Lord's answer to those who protested having to drink the cup? Verse 29. Behold, I begin to work disaster at the city that is called by my name, and shall you go unpunished? The Lord's reasoning with these protesting pagans is that he has brought judgment to his own household first. Three times it's said in this passage that God will deal with his own people first. Now perhaps you're saying, Pastor, you're telling us that we're sheltered in Christ. You're telling us that these things have fallen on him. And now he even becomes the avenger and executor of wrath on our behalf. He's our defender, and why should we have to fear these things? Well, it's because, to put it simply, as Romans 9 says, not all Israel is Israel. When we're told that judgment begins at the house of God, we're told that it begins with what we would call the visible church, those who name the name of Jesus, those who are surrounded by spiritual privileges, those who know better, in other words. This is what the apostle is talking about, Peter, in 1 Peter 4, what we read earlier in the service today. We said, it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? In other words, God prioritizes the weeding out of false followers among his people and the painful purifying of the genuine among his people. To put another way, Christians, God cares a lot more about your sins than he does the sins of the world around you. You are his special project. You are the goal of history. You are the bride of his son. He desires that you be pure. He desires that the visible church be purged of its impurities. He desires that the believer's heart be purged of its impurities or of its disloyalty or cowardice in the face of persecution, as was the case in 1 Peter chapter 4. He longs to have you be a holy people, and he's made provision for it. And when we sin against grace. Our sins are, in a sense, uglier and more culpable. They are more disappointing and perplexing to God. We need mercy from Christ precisely because we have abused so much mercy from Christ. And so please take note from this image of the roaring lion who roars mightily against his fold. That saying you are a Christian does not exempt you from wrath. And actually being a Christian does not exempt you from some of the pain of purifying the church around you or even the divided heart within you. Judgment starts in the household of God because that's where it matters most. Now, we're talking about being sheltered in Christ, and one thing that occurs to me, at least, when we hear about this deafening, ground-shaking roar of judgment sounding from the holy habitation of heaven, the unveiling of God's judgment against his people first, and then all the other nations on earth. It occurs to me that because for those who do genuinely, inwardly, truly belong to Christ, because that roar will not destroy us, because that roar has been made against Jesus, but that's the reason why Christ can announce better things to us, why he can, before the last judgment sounds and before the tabernacle is opened in the book of Revelation and wrath is poured out, before that last trumpet sounds, Jesus brings us a word of grace and truth from heaven. He brings us a gospel that does concentrically go out from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria to the nations around, even the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ doesn't just shelter us from what would be a destructive, roaring lion when the judgments of God are unleashed. He has given us a profound and sweet alternative, a word of assurance and reconciliation, that this same Father who stores up wrath against his enemies is willing to be reconciled at the cost of the blood of his Son, is willing to welcome you home in spite of your past rebellions. And this sweet gospel word, this is what you get to hear, thanks to Jesus Christ, and not simply the ear-splitting roar of its time for judgment. The fourth image of judgment in our text is the righteous lawsuit, if you look at verses 31 and, also verse 31. Okay, he is entering into judgment with all flesh, and the wicked he will put to the sword, declares the Lord. That's based on the previous line where it says the Lord has an indictment against all nations. That means the Lord is bringing charges against all nations. God has an accusation that will stick. He has a legal claim, and that's one way to understand his wrath. He is finally going to drag you into courts, and you will be put on trial. This is an important reminder that the God of Israel, though he is depicted as a roaring lion, though he is depicted as one who dispenses a cup of poisonous wrath, that he's not acting capriciously. He's not acting on a whim. He's not like one of the pagan gods who just decides, well, today I'm on this side of the Trojan War, and tomorrow I'm on the other side of the Trojan War because somebody offended me or just because I woke up on the other side of the bed. No, God is responding in a righteous, measured way to the sins of mankind. He has an indictment against the nations. He is entering into judgment with all flesh. Furthermore, it's a reminder that when God punishes human beings, he's not overreacting. The scriptures insist that it is just, that is to say, it is measured or balanced retribution. We may think God is overreacting when we read about the downfall of kingdoms and the stomping of grapes and the wiping out of kings. We may think that God is overreacting according to our categories and expectations, but that simply means that we have not yet considered the weightiness of sin. It means we've not yet considered the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Now, for those of us who are sheltered in Christ, this lawsuit has unfolded differently. Christ Jesus has been found guilty. Indeed, the Lord has made him to be sin for us, as 2 Corinthians 5 says. And because he was found guilty, not just by the courts of men, be it the Sanhedrin or Pontius Pilate, but because that reflects God himself, God the Father, finding his Son guilty in our place, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Romans 8:1 says. In fact, in the courts of heaven, one of the metaphors, like from the book of Micah, gets developed in the New Testament where Jesus becomes our advocate. He becomes our defense attorney. He has an irrefutable argument to offer in our behalf, namely that all of our crimes have been answered and paid for and therefore expunged from the record. Because Christ became the target of the divine indictment against human sin, because Christ endured the just penalty and rose on the third day, he can now advocate for us in heavenly places. All right, the fifth image is the rising tempest. Verse 32. Now says the Lord of hosts, behold, disaster is going forth from nation to nation, so they're falling like dominoes as you look down the corridor of history. Every time you start knocking down nations and other ones rise from the ashes, eventually the domino circle comes back to them and they'll get knocked down too. But a great tempest is stirring from the farthest parts of the earth starts to sound a little more definitive. Starts to sound, as the scholars say, eschatological. Starts to sound like we're talking about one rising calamitous end to the cycle of historical judgments and the pouring out of one final definitive judgment, as indeed verse 33 gives us that ghastly worldwide picture of all seven continents looking like a battlefield with corpses strewn across it at the end. What we're getting here then is a reminder that the judgments of God are not contained to this age, to the misfortunes of this army or that kingdom, but rather there is a rising tempest in which everything will be swept away that stands in opposition to God. We're getting a glimpse of that final judgment described in numerous ways in the book of Revelation, including chapter 14, where if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, that is to say, if any children of Adam buy into this rebellious, godless world system and are opposed to the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ, then he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and who receive the mark of its name. Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and keep their faith in Jesus. So a rising, terrible tempest that engulfs all the world is a way that you can describe God's judgments, especially as they build towards a conclusion at the end of this age. Here, too, I'm grateful not just for the ways that you could see Jesus sufficient for whatever judgments might be meted out in the future as he lays down his life in A.D. 30. But also the way that you see Jesus Christ sending out the gospel to all nations under heaven, described as an angel, even in Revelation chapter 14, We're not just describing the fall of Babylon the Great, but we're also being told that there is an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. Now, when the final tempest hits, when the tidal wave of God's justice engulfs all the world, and the story of history is ended, and there is vast death, and there is a remaking of all things, it will be Jesus who is doing the conquering, as Revelation 19 tells us. But before that day, Jesus is sending out good news by his word and spirit. He is sending out this eternal gospel in the hands of angels, as described in Revelation 14, but frankly, as sent out by the church, which is his lampstand and his temple in nearby chapters in the book of Revelation. Preachers of the gospel, who are in a sense angelic because they are messengers on God's behalf. Christ is sending out that good word based on his cross so that sinners can be reconciled, sends it to all the nations of the earth in Revelation 14 before destruction sweeps across all the nations of the earth. All right, we've considered the bitter cup, the piercing sword, the roaring lion, the righteous lawsuit, and the rising tempest, all as images of the judgment of God. His wrath unleashed against all flesh. The last one is the wailing shepherds. You'll see them in verses 34 through 38. Verse 38 I mention in particular because they are oppressors. Understand that shepherds here are not literal shepherds. These are shepherds in the sense of the kings and rulers of the ancient Near East. Even the haughty kings of vast empires like Assyria describe themselves as the shepherds of their people. And so when you hear the shepherds, i.e. lords of the flock, being told to roll in ashes and wail over and over in verses 34, 35, and 36, we're talking about those wicked rulers. We're talking about those very kings against whom God's judgment is targeted back in the first half of the chapter. All flesh is going to have to suffer the coming judgment of God, but rulers are going to be held particularly responsible. The interesting thing about this call to wail, you shepherds, that is, you wealthy people, you powerful people, you politically connected people, wail, you shepherds, you lords of the flock. The interesting thing is that in the ancient world, important people thought that they were exempt from such kinds of judgments. They thought if the battle went against you, no problem sacrificing some of your soldiers to get yourself out of there. And they certainly didn't think they were subject to the jurisdiction of the courts that they operated, there being no distinct judicial branch in ancient governments. Now, I wish I could say our culture was entirely different, but as I think you are aware, the wealthy, the powerful, the well-connected tend not to have to endure the same justice system that everybody else does. Tend not to be subjected to the same penalties and scrutiny as common people. The idea with the wailing shepherds is that not even those guys, not even the ones you thought were untouchable, not even the ones who thought they could buy their way out of any problem or could throw more soldiers at any thing they needed to escape from, not even those guys will be exempt. As those who have a fair bit of wealth as well as freedom in comparison to so many other peoples on the earth, we do well to remember that we are not exempt from God's judgments on our actions, that we cannot buy our way out of every trouble. We always think that if we just had more resources, we could fix any world problem, we could fix any medical diagnosis, and we do well to remember that everyone, high as well as low, will eventually be called to account and made to roll in ashes according to this text. Now again, we take refuge in Christ, and Christ is our good shepherd. He's our good shepherd because he is God in the flesh, and God said he would be the shepherd for his own people, that is, for his true people, for his surviving remnant, who would be a new covenant people in Ezekiel 34. God said, I myself will shepherd them. I'll do it through the hands of my servant David, or rather of David's descendant, Christ. I will be the true and the good shepherd who Jesus says he is in John chapter 10. And what makes him a good shepherd, meaning not just he's pretty good at doing it, but rather he is morally and spiritually good. He shares the qualities of God. What makes him a good shepherd is that he is in the business of giving and not taking. He doesn't throw people under the bus to save his own skin. He doesn't arrogantly assume that the world's problems or the world's reckoning should not apply to him. No, he concerns himself with the problems, with the needs, with the hunger, with the condemnation of others. He lays down his life for the sheep. He defends us from every predator. He defends us finally from death, our last enemy. He is the good shepherd we need when every worldly shepherd has been exposed for what they are and brought down to the dust, slaughtered, dispersed, as verse 34 says, and made to wail. Christ is the one shepherd we can actually trust and take shelter in, because he is the good, that is to say, the benevolent or the giving shepherd, instead of the extractive and arrogant shepherds and lords of the flock described in these verses. So, these are the images of judgments that ought to fall on us, but thanks to Christ Jesus do not. The bitter cup, the piercing sword, the roaring lion, the righteous lawsuit, the rising tempest, and the wailing shepherds. These remain relevant to everyone who lives on the earth, to all flesh and all the inhabitants of the planet. But they're relevant to us in a different way who belong to Christ. Instead of hanging over our heads and looming in our future, they have been met in Christ, and in Christ we have protection. In Christ we have a substitute to suffer these very things at the hands of his Father. And in Christ we have the conversion of these accursed threats into actual blessings. You know, we said at the beginning that that dominant metaphor here of the cup communicating and causing you to taste or experience something at someone else's hand, that that gets used a lot of ways in Scripture, and it does, communicating judgment, communicating sin. But the cup can also communicate blessing. And thanks to Christ Jesus, we can receive cups of blessing, cups of salvation, as described in passages like these. We no longer are drinking a cup that causes us to stagger and vomit and fall and rise no more because we are overwhelmed by the stored up wrath of God. No, Christ has taken that cup. And what's left for us? Well, Psalm 23 says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. That's a cup of blessing. Psalm 16 says, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. So God's life, God's nearness, God's favor, it's like having it in a cup that you get to drink. Psalm 116, reflecting on deliverance from death, says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call in the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And of course, this imagery of a cup of blessing given us in place of a cup of wrath. Thanks to Jesus Christ, this imagery occurs in the New Testament through the Lord's Supper in particular, which represents the favor of God towards us because of the judgment of God that fell on another. As we so often hear from 1 Corinthians 11, Jesus took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And in 1 Corinthians 10, it's called the cup of blessing that we bless. My hope tonight, my assumption has been as we've preached through these verses that you are on the Lord's side, that by faith you belong to Christ. You are in Christ, as the New Testament says. You have been crucified with him, resurrected with him, and reign in heavenly places. You live and breathe. You stand and have hope for the future, all because you belong to, are in Christ Jesus. My assumption to this point is that you depend on him to absorb the judgment of God due to you. Please don't make me a liar. My hope is that each one of you is in line for a cup of blessing. Couldn't help it, as I studied this passage, remember that last great original song of Johnny Cash in the American album series before he died, When the Man Comes Around. Right? It's a great album because you're hearing Johnny Cash in his weakness and in his rough gravitas, mostly as he sings other people's songs, but in particular he had long labored to give expression to a very eschatological, very apocalyptic song. He'd sung gospel songs throughout his life, but at the end of it, he was warning people about judgment. And he says, the hairs on your arm will stand up at the terror in each sip and in each sup. Will you partake of that last offered cup or disappear into the potter's ground when the man comes around? I think by that last offered cup, he's referring to this alternative, this cup of salvation, this cup of the new covenant, this cup of table fellowship with God, this cup that you can be extended in place of the terror in each sip and sup, the cup of the wrath of God that we studied in Jeremiah 25. If you have not surrendered yourself to Christ and trusted him to shield you from judgment, if you have not passed off the cup of God's overdue wrath against your sins rightly weighed in the scales of God, if you've not taken refuge in Jesus, please take this last offered cup. Take this gospel opportunity to hand him the cup of God's foaming fury and receive instead the cup of blessing that we bless. To receive instead the favor of the Lord in the cup of your hand. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your justice, even as we tremble at it, being born on the wrong side of it and daily accumulating more guilt. We praise you as well, then, for your mercy. We thank you for the Savior and for the bitter cup he tasted in our behalf. We thank you that he has not left us to fend for ourselves or figure out some other way to heaven, but has, besides putting away judgment, actually offered us blessing and salvation and nearness. Lord, we would be found in him tonight. In Christ we pray. Amen. Our hymn is 248, Ah, Holy Jesus. Would you stand, please, for 248?
Thank you.
Please be seated. As we come to the Lord's table, I'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 16 through 18. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper as an ordinance to be observed by his church until he comes again. It is not a re-sacrificing of Christ, but is a remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of himself in his death for our sins. Nor is it a mere memorial to Christ's sacrifice. It is a means of grace by which God feeds us with the crucified, resurrected, exalted Christ. He does so by his Holy Spirit and through faith. Thus he strengthens us in our warfare against sin and in our endeavors to serve him in holiness. The sacrament further signifies and seals the forgiveness of our sin and our nourishment and growth in Christ. The bread and wine represent the crucified body and the shed blood of the Savior, which he gave for his people. In this sacrament, God confirms that he is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of his covenant, and he calls us to deeper gratitude for our salvation, to renewed consecration, and to more faithful obedience. The supper is also a bond and pledge of the communion that believers have with him and with each other as members of his body. As Scripture says, "For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." The supper anticipates the consummation of the ages, when Christ returns to gather all his redeemed people at the glorious wedding feast of the Lamb. As we come to the Lord's table, we humbly resolve to deny ourselves, to crucify the sin that is within us, to resist the devil, and to follow Christ as becomes those who bear his name. A reminder before we distribute the elements that three things need to be true before you are welcomed to participate with the body here tonight. The first is that your faith for your salvation is resting completely and exclusively on Jesus Christ. You trust in him to take the judgment that should have been yours. You trust in him to pay the full penalty of your sin. You trust in him to reconcile you to God and to open the gates of heaven. Besides that trust, it's also necessary that you be repentant for your sins. This doesn't mean that you are pure or perfect or successful and have arrived. Rather, it means that you are at war with your sin, genuinely grieved about it, and willing once again to turn from it for Jesus' sake. And the third requirement is that you are a communing member in good standing of this or another Bible-believing church, that is to say, part of this body, where the shepherds have particularly been convinced that you are ready to participate at the Lord's table. So faith, repentance, and communicant membership. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we consider the dimensions of your judgments and the strength of your wrath against sin, we are all the more amazed that you would pour them out on your Son in our place. We thank you for his work on the cross and the willingness with which he undertook it. We thank you for those counsels of love between you, your Son, and your spirits before this world began that purposed our salvation. We thank you for the great lengths, the great pains, and the great humiliation by which Jesus achieved our redemption. Lord, please confirm our faith in him as we share in his table. In Jesus' name we pray.